since this is the last chapel of this particular semester, let me share with you a commercial before we pray. Earlier this week, I was in Statesville, North Carolina, and among the people I met was a young 8-year-old named James Hunter. He inquired, as deeply as any 8-year-old I've ever met, about seminaries and what we were doing here. I tried to tell him, and I think he understood. In fact, I think I could have told him even more than I tried to, and he would have comprehended it. Well, 2 nights ago, after he and I had struck up something of a relationship, James Hunter came to me and handed me this dollar bill, folded just exactly like it's folded now. And he said, I went to my piggy bank this afternoon, and he said, I've got out this dollar, and I wanted you to take it over to the seminary, and I wanted you to put it to work, helping some of those people over there try to learn to be the kind of people that that seminary is supposed to be helping them to be. And I thought that that's one of the most significant dollars I've collected in all the months I've been president. And I want you, as you scatter, to know that there are some 8-year-olds and some 80-year-olds and some all in between who really are committed to you, to who you are, and to the enterprise in which we're partners. So Godspeed and God bless as you scatter to all the places where the summer will take you, and as many of you will return back to the forest of Lake, hopefully, hale and hearty next autumn, or maybe even before next autumn. In this last chapel of this 25th anniversary spring semester, I'd like for you to read with me from the seal. It's captured in the reading number 562. I really don't know the history of who decided that the seal of this school ought to be round and in the middle a scroll shape. And on that scroll, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. But anyway, they did. And I'd like for you and me to focus on that for this concluding chapel engagement. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple.
The word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart.
Almighty God, our Father, we claim this day thy promise that if with all our hearts we seek thee, we shall surely find thee. And we aspire not only to find thee, but to be found of thee. Even in these fields of our times, thou hast set eternity in our hearts, so that the glory of our lives can never be beneath us or above us, but always within us. In these days when the lowest is so commonly the loudest, we pray that the highest may have a chance at us. We commend our country. Ere we meet again in this chapel on this campus, grave political decisions will have been made. Even as we strive eagerly then to purge the defects in our society, wilt thou use us also to purge the defects from the earth. Nerve us, we pray. Nerve us all for the sacrifices which the better world of our dreams will demand of us. As we strive to build a freer society, forgive us when we forget that it almost always has to be a more responsible one. Give us to know then that this continuing experiment through a government of people, by people, for people, is to be judged by thee. while in the same moment it is being blessed at thy great hand. Replenish today with new hope all among us who are discouraged and frightened, not only at the sorry state of our world, but at the sorry state of our preparation for finals. Give us the gifts today that thou didst give to those in the days of thy flesh in Galilee, the gifts of gaiety and freedom and simplicity. Make our tired world young again, and give us the greatest gift of all, the gift of love, till we're tender toward each other and open from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts toward thee. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If the reading we've shared today is indeed the nature of the biblical revelation, then I'd like to give you and myself a kind of summer assignment. It is to ponder during the days of summer how exactly it is that you have come to read the Bible. It's not news to you, I know, that Christians differ, so do seminarians, in the way they read the Bible. There, I suppose, is among us all sufficient deposit to give evidence of a widespread present-day confusion about how one reads the Bible and about what one is doing when one does read the Scripture. We who have such an allegiance to it, who discover Scripture to be the very warp and woof, the muscle and nerve of our endeavor as well as our calling, ought to agree on what the Bible is, and what it says, and what it means by what it says. Fact is, we do not agree. And the fact is that the people to whom we go to serve do not agree. Almost every week, I guess, I suspect more than once a week, I get a letter from someone, someplace in this good land, asking questions about how we read the Scriptures collectively, how I read them individually, how some of you read them in your vocations and in the pursuit of your profession. So the fact is, there is inquiry, there is search, there is concern. And as surely as you're born, you're going into a summer where there are people in an election year that will read the Scriptures and ask you to tell them whether it's a Democratic Bible or a Republican one. And in a bicentennial summer, you will certainly have inquiries as to whether it's a capitalistic Bible or a socialistic one or a communistic one. Is it on the side of workers or owners or managers? Does its teaching about prayer extend to home runs? Or does it encourage us to fly right squarely into the teeth of the way the physical universe is put together? For example, does the way you read the Bible really underpin the following happenings in a little Georgia town of Uarlee, Georgia? It was related not so many months ago in Time magazine. Reverend George Miller is reported to have stood up to preach. Beside him is a box. He quotes a passage from the King James Version, Mark 16:18. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. So saying, he plunges his hand into the box and brings out two giant rattlers. Presently, he brings also out the salvation cocktail, as Reverend Miller calls it, and says to one of those standing near him, "Brother Davis, do you believe in the power of the Lord enough to drink what is in this bottle?" Ernest Davis, a 34-year-old farmer, the father of five, grabs a glass, takes several gulps of it, and 4 days later is dead of strychnine poisoning. A charge of manslaughter was brought against Preacher Miller, but it was thrown out of the courts of Georgia on the ground that there was no law to prevent an individual from carrying poison. And it had been testified in the court that Miller did warn Davis not to take this unless the Lord led him to drink it. When the charge was dismissed, Miller clapped his hands and shouted that there'd be a big celebration at his church the next Saturday night, and that he'd tell them in advance that he was going to handle snakes and drink poison himself. Now, that's how well-intentioned people. I have no fault with Mr. Miller or Mr. Davis's memory, but that's how some read the Scriptures. How do you read it? I suspect that may turn out to be as important an inquiry as to how much you read the Scriptures. The Bible, still Earth's bestseller. Really not a book at all, and we know that, of course, but a library written by many different hands over many hundreds of years. A swirling sort of composite of tremendous and sometimes obscure messages. A virtual, non-blasphemous Israeli stew of poetry and preaching and law and ritualism and history and hysteria. And yet, above all, a word of the Lord. The Word. The Lord. A word about life. A word about people who are at the same time believing and unbelieving, innocent and guilty, crusaders and crooks, full of hope and full of despair. In short, it is a word about the likes of us. And it's also a word from and about the living God. A God who it's easier to believe about than it's easier to believe in. In one way or another, the story we find in the Bible is our story, isn't it? But how do we read it? How do we read it? On her deathbed, Gertrude Stein asked, "What is the answer?" Then after a long period of silence, she asked, "What is the question?" That's the clue, I think, to reading Scripture aright. That's the clue to putting into practice deep down in the deposit area of our spirit what the seal means in this seminary's circle. We best not start reading the Bible just for the answers it will give us. Maybe, just maybe, the best way for us to start reading the Bible is by listening to the questions it asks us. So many questions that we ask, or even that the finest of our teachers will ask during these days of examinations, are questions that are here today and may be gone tomorrow. The answers to them that you know this week, you may have forgotten next, or certainly by next month. But the questions the Bible asks endure somehow. They are life and death inquiries, where the water hits the wheel and where the matters boil down to basics. Here are a few of them. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Am I my brother's keeper? If God is for us, who can be against us? What is truth? If a man dies, will he live again? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Listen long enough, and you'll hear the question that is your ultimate inquiry. When you hear that, whether you're ready to accept the Bible's answer or not, you're on the way, I think, to reading the Scriptures aright. There are those who say we should read the Scriptures as we read other bits and pieces of literature because it has great literature within it. Certainly it does. They advise us not to worry about what the Bible is supposed to mean exclusively religiously, but read it for all the other dimensions of its splendid truth. The trouble with that opinion is, as far as I'm concerned, is that the Bible is not like just another book. To read the Bible as mere literature is like reading Moby Dick as a whaling manual or the Gettysburg Address just for its punctuation. Perhaps we'd best remember, I think, a homey bit of wisdom. In the room where I try to study, over at the president's house, there is a window. I frequently look out that window, and when I do, I see fly specks and dust and the crack where somebody apparently hit it with a rock. If I look at the window, that is what I see. But if I look through that window, I see the gorgeous springtime bursting forth all around me. Here, I think, is something of the difference between those who may see the Bible as a book, a nice book to have around to look at, and those who see it as a revelation to look through into the unimaginable depths of God's nature and our own, and of His suffering love, and the kind of response to it He expects of those of us in this school. I have here the entire King James Version on that card. They gave it to me by the National Cash Register people to show how microforms could reduce the space in libraries. The entire King James Version, 2 1/4 by less than 3 inches across, wallet size. The catch to it is that before I can read this particular copy of the Scriptures, I must have a 100-power microscope reading instrument to do it. I think it's a kind of parable, really, of the kind of plight in which you and I are plunged in how we read the Scriptures always. We must have the aid, the guidance, the illumination, the magnification of the self-same Spirit who breathes through and in and surrounding those lives who first recorded it and then retained it and later translated it and now have handed it over to us as the book of our very lives. Once a lawyer came to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember that? Jesus referred him immediately to the Old Testament Scriptures. "What is written in the law?" he asked. Then Jesus added, "How do you read it?" Luke 10:25. Now Jesus Christ knew the regular rabbinic formula for introducing scriptural quotations. "What do you read?" was the formula. But he gave a dramatic new twist to the inquiry. The formula in his lips changed. "How do you read it?" he asked. Jesus Christ saw unfailingly, I think, that how is always as important as what one reads in Scripture. So he questioned his questioner not only about the contents of the Scripture he knew, but also about the impact of that content upon his life and understanding. Does one read in order to confirm his prejudices or to form new open opinions? Does one read in order to confuse his opponent or to find out what and who the real enemy is? Does one read through the eyeglasses of tradition so that everything's colored by what the fathers taught? Or does he read in the glad confidence that there's yet fresh new light to burst forth from God's lively word? How do you read? The living Christ, probing word to the lawyer, gives us, I think, our summer assignment. God bless you. God speed to you as you read and read and read this word.